Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And when you found your place, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In our scriptures this morning in Acts chapter 2, we find that there was only one church in the whole world, and it was a happy church. They were together in one accord, there was a singleness of heart, and there was gladness as they were praising God. The word gladness refers to a joyfulness. They were glad, they were joyful. They were a happy church despite the fact that their circumstances were somewhat adverse at the time. For most, their entire world had been turned upside down. On Pentecost, Peter and the apostles stood filled with the Holy Spirit and preached on the streets. And that simple message preached by Peter here in Acts chapter 2 resulted in a tremendous harvest of souls as 3,000 were saved, baptized, and added to the church in a single day. This wonderful event was not without its negative repercussions for the new believers. Jerusalem at that time was extremely hostile to Jesus Christ and His message. It was the headquarters of all of His enemies. They would have had a friendlier environment in Galilee where Jesus had many friends, but in Jerusalem was where the priesthood, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders had their strongholds, and the gospel was not met with a friendly response by either Jesus or the church that he left there. Those who had rejected Christ and demanded his crucifixion were still in power. They continued to run the temple and the synagogues and the local government, and all their powers were soon turned against the new church. For many of these believers, becoming a Christian and following him in baptism meant instant excommunication from the synagogues, which meant being cut off from Jewish life, being cut out of their families, being written out of their wills, and being treated as dead from then on. Some would have lost their jobs and livelihoods. Some would have had their businesses permanently harmed because of a lack of Jews being willing to come into their stores and support a Christian business. And so they were facing some adverse financial, family, personal issues simply because they had heard the gospel and had trusted Christ, had followed Him in baptism, and were now assembling with the church there in Jerusalem. Most of us have not had to face problems like that when we got saved. In fact, even if your family is nominally Christian or not Christian at all, they probably said good job. You know, when you got baptized, they might have even attended just to show their support. But boy, back in Acts chapter 2, there was no family support for those who got saved and began to follow Jesus, first by being baptized and then by assembling in the church. Nevertheless, the church in Jerusalem began to witness and preach, and people were getting saved and baptized, and miracles were taking place. In Acts chapter 3, there was a man who was lame from birth. And yet when Peter spoke to him, he was healed and saved and jumped and leaped to his feet. A man who had never walked was leaping and jumping around. And a great crowd of people came to see what was going on in the courtyard of the temple. And Peter preached again. Boy, we had 3,000 saved on Pentecost, but now he has 5,000 saved in Acts chapter 5. 5,000 men who were listed as believers because of the message that was preached there regarding the lame man that was made whole. Now, it's interesting to look at this
this time in Jerusalem and look at it as a spiritual battle taking place. Before Pentecost, the church was just a few hundred believers. They were afraid. They were in hiding. They were in the upper room, or they were afraid to come out in public with their beliefs. And yet on Pentecost, that church of a few hundred suddenly swelled to over 3,000. And then before the elders and priests even knew what was happening, it swelled to over 8,000. And finally they began to step in, and so they had John and Peter arrested for healing the lame man. And they said, "By what power and in whose name have you done this?" And Peter said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And I can just imagine that chief priest thinking, "I thought I was done with him. I thought we got rid of him 2 months ago. And now they're dealing with thousands and thousands of new Christians in this church, this aggressive, soul-winning, Bible-preaching church led by these apostles that were Spirit-filled, courageous men, and who are now preaching the gospel from house to house and all throughout the city. Because of the multitude, they threatened the disciples and let them go. And they passed a new city ordinance on the spot that no one is to teach or preach in the name of Jesus from thenceforward." Well, the apostles said we ought to obey God rather than man. And they kept preaching and kept witnessing. And in Acts chapter 5, they were arrested. And this time, notice in Acts chapter 5, I want you to read this with me. In Acts 5 and verse number 40, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Now folks, these men believe something. Here they have been arrested, they have been threatened, they kept on preaching. Now they're being threatened again and beaten. Beaten with whips or sticks or fists, we don't know, but they were beaten because they had dared to teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet still they went out rejoicing. We find gladness on Pentecost. We find gladness and rejoicing again after they had been beaten by the Sanhedrin. What an amazing church this was, that they had such joy and gladness despite the circumstances they were facing. On this week of Thanksgiving, I think it's worth noting that gladness, the gladness and joy were part of the early church. They had a radical kind of joy so that they could rejoice despite their circumstances and in spite of their problems and in spite of their difficulties. But they could continue on in gladness and rejoicing, and that there must have been something they had that we're lacking today, because many Christians are not rejoicing. Many churches are not glad. Christians are not glad, and we lack something that they seem to have had. Have you ever seen someone, I know kids do this all the time, they see that another kid has something they want. Much like some of the kids after Sunday school are going to have Klondike bars and others are not. And they said, "Well, I want something that they have, right?" And so they'd want it, and maybe they try it. You know, I read about the early church and I think, boy, they had something that we don't seem to have today. And you know what? I want some of that. I want some of that gladness and joy that the early church had despite their circumstances. We're not even suffering like they suffered. And yet we lack the joy and gladness oftentimes that was a mark of the early church. What was their secret? My message this morning is, what were they so happy about? What were they so happy about? What was the source of their gladness and joy? And can we have some of that today? Let me give you a list of things that caused the early church to be happy. Number one, they were happy because they knew that Jesus was alive again. They were happy because they knew that Jesus was alive again. Now, if you go back about 53 days, you'll find the disciples were not happy. Jesus had been crucified, he had been buried in a borrowed tomb, and he had been condemned, and the disciples had scattered. They had watched him die from a distance. Some had seen his broken, bloody body wrapped in linen and placed in Joseph's tomb and was sealed and it seemed like it was all done. They were shell-shocked. They were traumatized. They were in hiding until Jesus rose from the dead. Remember back in Luke 24 when you had the two disciples walking to Emmaus? Now, this was after the resurrection. And Mary and the other apostles had testified that Jesus was risen, but these disciples didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They had heard, but they had not accepted. I think a lot of folks go to church and they hear, but they have never truly accepted the doctrines of the faith, such as the resurrection of Christ. They hear about it like it's something in mythology, but they don't really believe it in their heart. Well, here you have these two disciples walking to Emmaus. All of a sudden, Jesus is walking next to them. They do not recognize Jesus. And in Luke 24, 17, he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" In other words, what are you talking about that's making you so sad? Why are you so sad? Now, the sad thing is they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so as they're walking, they said, "Well, we've been following Jesus. We thought he would redeem Israel, but he was killed. He was crucified. Some of our folks say that he's risen, and we're just sad about everything that's taken place." And Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." They were slow to believe in the resurrection. And he began to expound unto them in the Old Testament all the things in Moses and the prophet concerning himself. I loved to have been on that road, amen. I would have loved to have listened in on that lesson from Genesis to Malachi as he began to show them himself, his death, burial, and resurrection all throughout the Old Testament. And then you remember the story, they're walking along and he starts to turn off and they persuaded him to come into their house with him and eat dinner. And when he broke the bread, all of a sudden they realized it was Jesus, and then I think he smiled at them. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But I think he smiled at them and he disagreed. Now, some folks don't think that Jesus ever smiled, but he smiled. Okay? He spoke of my joy that I leave with you. And I think that he smiled. He might even have winked. And then he disappeared. And those disciples who had walked all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they left their dinner on the tables and they walked all the way, probably double-timed it, all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, "Hey, we saw him too." But there was a joy in the church because they knew with their hearts and through their experiences, they knew that Jesus was alive again. Later on, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when he was explaining the resurrection and giving the evidences for the resurrection, he said that Jesus was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas or Peter. Then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, that was his half-brother. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen also of me as of one born out of due time. So how many believers were there at that time? We know there were 120 in the prayer meeting on Pentecost. But I've been pastor almost 20 years, and I can tell you, prayer meetings always the lowest attended service. There was some other time when 500 brethren were together between his resurrection and his ascension. 500 brethren. Now, was that just men? Or were there sistren in there too? It's hard to say. 500 brethren were together at one time. Sounds like a church, doesn't it? And he appeared to them. And Paul said, many of them are still alive today. You can talk to them. They saw him. They saw him resurrected. The apostles saw him resurrected. Mary Magdalene saw him resurrected. His half-brother James saw him resurrected. Paul said, I later saw him resurrected. But they believe with all their hearts that Jesus was alive again. Luke said that he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. Now, last week we discussed that folded napkin and the linens that were left in the tomb. And that was an impressive sign. But folks, that was just the beginning. For 40 days, Jesus met with his disciples, and through many signs and infallible proofs, he showed them that he was alive again. 40 days with the resurrected Christ. That must have been amazing. John later said, we saw him, we handled him, we touched him. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus had risen again. And then they saw him ascend back to the right hand of the Father. That's why these men were willing to suffer for His name's sake, because they believed that He had risen from the dead. Men do not suffer like that when they know it's a lie. Peter's not going to be crucified upside down. James is not going to be beheaded. John's not going to be boiled in oil. Matthew's not going to be speared to death in India for something they know is a lie. These men had, for 40 days, had seen Him. They knew that He was risen again. They gave their testimony of that. And the early church knew that when Jesus said, "I am with you," that He was literally with them. And they rejoiced in that despite all their difficulties and adversities, because the risen Christ was at the right hand of God, had taken the sting out of death, and had provided salvation for them. And they knew it, and they believed it, and they're willing even to die for it, because it was such a certainty in their life. Folks, we do serve a risen Savior. Now, I haven't seen Him myself, but I believe that He is risen. I believe it based on the Word of God and by these witnesses and these testimonies. And I believe that when I pray, that He hears my prayers. And I believe that Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And I believe that He has saved me. And I believe that one day when I die, He will take me to heaven. And when I've laid others that I loved in the grave, I knew that they were absent from the body and present with the Lord. Why? Because we have a risen Savior, a living Savior. And that's one reason why they had joy. They knew that He wasn't decaying in some tomb. They knew that it wasn't all a lie and a failure. They knew that He had died on purpose and laid down His life and taken it back up again. Folks, I think we just need to understand that the resurrection is not just for Easter. It is a living reality for us every day of the year, that our Savior is alive. He hears our prayers. He intercedes for us. He's our mediator with God. He lives within us and He walks with us and He helps us. We have a living Savior, and that ought to make us glad. In Revelation 1, He said, "I am He that liveth. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." I think we're supposed to say amen to stuff like that. Why He said that. He said, "I am alive forevermore. Amen." Boy, Christians ought to get their amens back. And He said, "I have the keys of hell and of death." They loved Him. They knew that He was alive. When Stephen was stoned to death, he looked up and saw Jesus at the right hand of God. When they buried their loved ones killed in persecutions, they knew that absent from the body was present with the Lord. And they knew when they suffered horrible deaths that they were going to obtain a better resurrection. These were the things that they knew and believed because the Savior had risen again. And they were glad because of it. We ought to be glad because of it. Number two. They were happy because they knew that they were saved. They knew that they were saved. Boy, back in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, when, by the way, that wasn't a church service. These folks had come to worship for the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast. And Peter was just preaching out on the streets to folks who hadn't come to church. They were just passing by. And 3,000 of them got saved. They said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and believe." And they got saved. And they got baptized the same day. I can just see the 12, apostles splitting them up and baptizing them in pools and horse troughs and wherever they could find water deep enough to bury someone in the likeness of His death and in the likeness of His resurrection. But they knew that they were saved. In Acts 2:41 we read, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized." See, before you get baptized, you gladly receive the word. The word is the gospel. They got saved. They gladly received His word. The word was to believe in Christ, and they gladly received it. They got saved, and then they got baptized. Now, I've never seen anyone get saved that wasn't happy about it at the time. I've seen folks miserable right up to the time they got saved. They sit there under conviction. First they get mad at the preacher, and they're mad. Then they get a little concerned, the Holy Spirit working on their hearts. They get concerned about their sin and about hell and about heaven. And I've seen folks very anxious up to the time when they call upon Christ. But they're always happy after they get saved. Always happy after they get saved. I've never seen anyone get saved and say, "Man, I don't know about that." There's a certain gladness that comes from believing what God said and gladly receiving His word. That good news of the gospel. And if you've never been saved, I want to encourage you that God loves you and God wants you to be saved. And He's willing to save you through Jesus Christ. It'd be the greatest thing you ever do and the greatest decision you ever make, just to say yes to Christ and get saved. But then they also got baptized. And I'll say this also, that obedience brings gladness and joy. I've never seen anyone, after they got baptized, that wasn't smiling, I think. It wasn't happy, at least. I've seen folks scared to death before they got baptized. We had a lady years ago that, when she was a little girl, her father tried to drown her in the bathtub. And she was terrified of water from then on, but she got saved. She wanted to get baptized, but she was terrified of getting in the water. But she wanted to follow the Lord, and so she came down in the water, and I baptized her as fast as I could. In and out, and gone. She had to get out of that water as fast as she could. You know, once she was out of the water, standing there, she was smiling. There's just a joy that comes with obedience and following Jesus in believer's baptism. And so these young Christians, I mean, they've saved, they got baptized, they're inside the church now, they're fellowshipping with the church, but there's just a real joy in knowing that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. In knowing for sure that if you died, you're going to heaven. And knowing that your sins are forgiven and that God has saved you and forgiven you and Christ is in your heart. There's a gladness that comes that when understanding, no matter what happens in life, at least I know I'm saved. At least I know I'm saved. They were happy because they knew Jesus was alive again. They were happy because they knew they were saved. And thirdly, they were happy because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. These early disciples knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:4 it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. In Acts 4:31 it says when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake, not in tongues, but spake the Word of God with boldness. Tongue speaking is not a mark of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, except in that limited version of it that's actually in the Bible, which people understood, it wasn't gibberish. It wasn't an angelic unknown language. It was a known language like French or Spanish or Italian or Czech. Not an unknown language. Boy, to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You see, when a person is saved, he or she is instantly indwelt by the Spirit of God. Instantly indwelt by the Spirit of God. When I got saved at age 15, I didn't know about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but it didn't matter. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit indwelled me and I became His temple. Every believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. And so He lives within us, but we have to be yielded to Him to be filled by Him. It's always a battle between the flesh and the Spirit in our life. The flesh wants to do that which is wrong. It wants to do its own thing. The Spirit of God wants us to do God's will and to follow God's Word. And there's always a battle between the two. And you have to decide which way you'll follow each day. Now, I believe that some Christians are filled with the Spirit and don't even know it. They love God. They want to serve God. And they don't even know much about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But you can just see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Who can tell me what the second part is? Joy. How about that? We're talking about being happy in church. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those are the first three part of that cluster. And by the way, love, joy, and peace go together, don't they? And boy, when you have the Holy Spirit in your life and you are filled with the Spirit and you're trying to walk according to the Word of God and you're praying and reading your Bible, I tell you, when you are looking daily towards Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God fashions you, makes you more and more like Christ every day, little by little, every day. Little by little, every way, Jesus is changing me. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who changes us from the inside out. And part of that will be the presence of joy and gladness. That helps us. It helps provide shock absorbers for the difficulties we face in life. When the Holy Spirit of God is filling us on the inside. Number four, they were happy because there was real love within the church. There was real love within the church. This church of mostly new converts enjoyed being together. In Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly. in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. See, all that's together. All that's together. They're learning together the apostles' doctrine. They're in fellowship together. They're breaking bread together. They're even praying together. This is a community, church together. And verse 44 says, "They that believed were all that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." And so you see that because of the financial problems that had come because of their new Christianity, they were helping each other out. Now, that's not communism. Communism, the government takes it from you whether you want it or not. This was a willing giving of things to help each other, but it was their own decision to do so, not someone else's decision that they do so. Communists, I thought it was funny this week, there was a news report from China talking about, these rural people, they're so excited about communism. Who's excited about communism? Nobody, except the people at the top getting everything from the people at the bottom. But anyhow, it's not communism, it's simply a community. Where Brother Camp lost his job because he became a Christian, and so Brother Booth and Brother Dart, they say, you know what, let's help them out. We're going to sell some of our stuff and provide for them. And Brother Herschel needs some help, so we're going to help him. And it was because of an emergency situation, the problems they were facing. They didn't say, well, that's your problem, too bad for you. They said, let's help each other out. And they did so. And some of them were, again, selling their possessions. Now, that's giving till it hurts. And you find later Barnabas first mentioned because of his gift. He had land and sold it. He had acquired that land, but he said, you know what, I care more about my church than that land. And so I sold it, and he brought the money for it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed to the people that had need inside the church. That's real love inside the church. And that's probably one reason why they had so much joy, because they genuinely loved each other. Jesus told them to. He's told us to, but a lot of times that love is lacking in the church. In this church, we find radical generosity. We find a church in one accord that had unity. We find a church that enjoyed being together. We find a church that made room for thousands of new members. We find a church that had God's power and God's grace and real charity. And it's no surprise that this church had real joy. Let me ask you this morning, you just think about this in your own heart. Do you love your church? You ever thought of it? You name one person in your church that you love. Two people. Yeah, you love your spouse, your kids. I love our church. I don't often find that love reciprocated by some members. And I wonder if we love the church like we should. If we love each other like we should. And if we genuinely loved each other, how much happier we'd be in life. And happier with our church. Well, it's easy just to criticize and complain. But when you love your church, you try to find a way to help out. Even if it costs you something. And this church had a genuine gladness and joy. There was unity, there was compassion, there was charity, there was togetherness, there was grace, and there was growth. Why were they so happy? Because they knew Jesus was alive, they knew that they were saved, the Holy Spirit gave them joy, and there was real love in the church. And then fifthly, they were happy because people were being saved and added to the church. People were being saved and added to the church. Here's a church that wanted people to be saved. By the way, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that means the street next to us, not just the nation across the other side of the globe. To be have a compassion for souls and desire to see them saved. It says that there were 3,000 added unto them on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Acts 4:4, the number of the men was about 5,000. And later you find that that number is multiplying, multitudes getting saved, and large multitudes getting saved. It's just a mathematical multiplication of the church as being added to and then multiplied. Later it was divided and subtracted from also. But there was a growth in that church, and the church was happy about that growth. We know there were 120 on Pentecost. We know there were 500 at one time. Later, 3,500 and 8,500. Surely some of those moved back home and they weren't all staying in Jerusalem, but we're just talking about there were thousands and thousands Even years later when Paul came back to Jerusalem, James said, "Brother, you see the many thousands of believers that we have here in Jerusalem." I've often said that many people want the church to grow until someone sits in their pew or parks in their parking spot. And I'm glad that our church doesn't have that attitude, but some churches I've seen, "Who are you to sit in my pew? That's my spot." You know, every once in a while, y'all just move to a new spot. You know, get a fresh perspective on things. You've looked at it from this side for years. Why don't you see how things are on that side? Been on that side, try it on this side. Join the choir, look at things from this perspective. Surrender the ministry and look at things from this perspective. But I mean, we should not stake a claim and say, "That's mine." If a visitor comes in and sits where you normally sit, find another spot. It's not like we're running out of seats. Well, I find in this early church, they weren't arguing about what was theirs. They wanted to help each other. They wanted to see people saved and grow. The difference between a church and a social club is the church wants people to be saved and the social club wants it to stay the same. And they want any new people to fit in to how they think they ought to be. Some don't like it because growth might threaten their power, or their class might be split, or some folks just like, well, for example, some people say, "Well, I just like a small church." Well, I'll be honest with you, I like being in a small church. But I want the church to be as big as God wants it to be. There's benefits to the small church. I've been in a big church that ran 1,200 in Sunday school, and I've been in a small, medium-sized church that ran 300 in Sunday school. And I've pastored this church that runs about 100 in Sunday school, and I tell you, there's benefits for all of them. But there's benefits to the small church. For example, these kids who play the piano, if they were in a big church, they'd be 8 deep. They'd never get to play in church. There'd be so many adults ahead of them to play one instrument that they'd never sit at the seats and learn to play the instrument in church like ours get to do. And there's opportunities to serve that you might not get in a larger church if you'll take them. But I like a smaller church, but I'll tell you something, I want the church to be as big as God wants it to be. I want folks to get saved and baptized and added to the church. I want visitors to feel welcome, and I want folks to come back, and I want members to stick, and I want folks to stay, and I want folks to grow. We don't set numerical goals. We just want to reach as many people as we can and knock doors and make visits and run a bus and invite folks in and leave gospel tracts. We just want as many to get saved as we can reach. But boy, don't be an obstacle to that. I'm glad that our church really has never had that problem. The church was happy because people were getting saved and baptized and added to the church. And it's a happy place when people get saved regularly at a church. I wonder how many of us prayed once at all last week for anyone to get saved. We even pray that God will let us see somebody saved at the church on Sunday. If a church doesn't see people saved and added, it begins to die. Take, for example, the church I got saved at 27 years ago. My parents had been members there. They got saved there also, and they've been members there for 25 years in Weatherford. My parents were here last week. They told us that there's one couple that's been in the church longer than they have, and they're retiring and moving to Abilene. My parents said, "We're now the longest tenured members of the church." Now, 25 years ago, they were the brand new members. They were the brand new people in the church. 25 years later, all those folks that were there are gone. Some have died, gone to heaven. Some have moved on to other churches. Some have moved away from town. Some have gone into the ministry. But 25 years later, they have been there long. Everyone else is gone from their time. That's just how churches are. That's why we have to continually grow and reach new people, because we're constantly also losing people. My dad said this also. My dad, after being in church 25 years, being a deacon in the church, he said, "You know what discourages me?" I said, "What?" He said, "It discourages me when we see people get saved or they join and they're there for a few weeks or a few months and then you never see them again." I said, "Dad, you're not the only one that gets discouraged about that. Preachers get discouraged about that too." And I said, "Dad, it stinks, doesn't it? It does get discouraging." But nevertheless, if 25 years ago folks had not welcomed in my parents and accepted them, they wouldn't have been in that church all that time to this day. We need to pray and be happy when God sends growth to the church and pray for souls to be saved and for folks to come. And when they come, we need to make room for them, make them feel welcome and make them feel at home. One day they may take your place in some ministry or opportunity or responsibility. And so that's important for us. And I think there's real happiness when the church is growing and new people are adding in. So why were they so happy? They knew that Jesus was alive again. They knew that they were saved. The Holy Spirit gave them joy. There was real love for each other inside the church. And they were folks being saved and added to the church. And they were glad that folks were being saved and added to the church. I want some of that. I want some of that. I want that kind of happiness and gladness that sticks when things are tough. Do you want some of that? Maybe if we practice some of the things they were practicing in Acts, we could have some of that today.